Oh, gratefully sing his wonderful love. I should in defender the Ancient of Days, pavilioned in splendor and girded with praise.
Footsteps of Jesus as we walk through the Gospel of John and see these different scenes in the life of Jesus and what we are learning. I really appreciate Pastor Vince's message last week regarding the miracle in Cana, the first one of the signs that that John writes about, of the turning of the water into wine. And we're going to pick up some of those themes today as we talk about the second half of chapter 2. We're going to be in verses 13 through 25 to the end here. Calling it spring cleansing. Some of you may be doing some spring cleaning right now. But this one's more than cleaning. It's a cleansing that we see happen here. And as I was thinking about this passage here in John chapter 2, I got to thinking about, I guess a question that I had to wrestle with, and so that I throw out to you. Have you guys ever just lost it emotionally? Have you ever just lost it, right? Maybe you could tell it was coming. Maybe it felt like it just came out of the blue, and you just lost it. Maybe you were at work, and you lost it. Maybe at home. We do this a lot at home because we feel relaxed at home. And you just lost it. You were yelling. You were upset. Maybe it was something that your spouse did. Maybe it was something that the kids did or that the dog did. I don't know. Maybe you lost it on a ball field. That's an embarrassing one, right? You're at your kid's sporting event and you just lose it, right? So we see that happen sometimes. Listen, the reality is this. We've all lost it at some point. We've all been at that level where we're, you know, like if we think like a 10, we're like here, right? And we, you know, you got that kind of anger where it's like, the kids are like, watch out, dad's vein is popping, right? Right? We all know that look in dad's face when he's lost and it's like, watch out, here we go. Today in John chapter 2, we're going to look at an example or a situation where Jesus lost it. He just lost it. He lost it because of us, because of our brokenness, because of things that people were doing to each other and that people were doing to the temple, to his father's house. And he couldn't not do something about it. You ever have that feeling where it's like, I have to say something. I can't not say something here. That's where Jesus was at. But because this is Jesus and he's stepping into right wrongs here, it is a righteous indignation or a righteous anger that we see here, carried out without sin. It's Ephesians 4:26 where Paul says, be angry and yet do not sin. So we know that anger in and of itself is not sin. It's what we do with that anger that can lead to sin. So some of the questions that we wrestle with in this passage, so what was Jesus angry about, right? Why was it okay for him to be angry? Why was what he did with his anger okay? And what does this tell us about how we should handle our own anger? These are some of the questions about that part that we... So we're going to look at that. We're going to look at a few other things in this passage. Before we get any further into the text, let's just pause for prayer. God, we thank you for the opportunity to be gathered together as your church, as Pastor Vince said earlier, an imperfect people in love with a perfect God. And God, that you meet with us. God, that you invite us into your presence, that you dwell with us through the power of your Holy Spirit. God, is a miracle and a wonder because of our brokenness. It's just, we make a mess of things, and we see that today where people made a mess of things, and you entered into that brokenness seeking to redeem it. And so, God, just continue your good work in us, we ask. God, would you speak to our hearts? Help us to see the areas where you are seeking to clean up the mess of our lives that we make of it. And God, would our hearts be open to receive the word that you have for us today? It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So I want to give a little bit of background, a little bit of context here to this passage, because there's some debate as we walk through the gospel here. And again, I've mentioned this before, but the gospel of John reads a little bit differently than Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They're all about Jesus, and they all go from the beginning to the end of Jesus' life, but they all go about it a little bit differently, and John is even more different than the other gospels. And so John is one that is the only one of the four gospels that includes this story of Jesus cleansing the temple at the beginning of his ministry, all right? So there is some question when we look at the four gospels of how are we to understand this? Because the other three gospels only talk about Jesus doing something like this, this temple, what we call a temple cleansing, at the end of his ministry, right before the cross and his resurrection. And so there's a couple of different options about what is going on here and why the differences. So one would be that John put it in the wrong spot. Another one would be Matthew, Mark, and Luke put it in the wrong spot. Another option is that John knew it happened later, but he put it here because it fits his purpose in putting it here. Because John never claims here to be giving everything in chronological order. In fact, you know, the Gospels are really not concerned about precise chronology. There are themes, there are ideas that they are grouping some things together. Probably the most chronological would be Luke, I would say. But even in that, Luke has some freedom in that. So John could have moved it for thematic purposes. Or there's another option, and that's this, that it actually happens twice. That it actually happens twice. That Jesus does one at the beginning of his ministry, and then he also does it again at the end, which would kind of mean like, well, wait, didn't they figure it out the first time? And what I have to say to that is like, well, did you figure things out the first time? I mean, how many of us had to learn a lesson twice for it to really sink in, right? We're human. We don't necessarily get things the first time. And we also know that the different gospels are selective. So not every day is recorded. This is not a video blog here, all right? It's not reality TV where every day is recorded and we can see exactly what happened every single day, right? They're giving us the important pieces, the things that are key. There are gaps in here of weeks and months where nothing is written about what happened in those days, all right? So it's not a problem that three of the Gospels don't mention this experience, or that John doesn't mention the one at the end. Because they never said they were trying to give us every single thing that happened. All right? So I think of those different options, this one makes the most sense. And here's some of the reasons why it makes sense that this is actually two different accounts. So the one we look at today, Jesus talks about his zeal for the temple is why this happens, why he does this. And he quotes from Psalm 69, verse 9. Randy read it for us earlier, one of the messianic psalms. And that's his focus in that. And then the other one that happens at the end that is mentioned in Matthew, Mark, and Luke is the focus in that is not so much Jesus' zeal, but the wrongness of the commercial profiting. And it quotes from both Isaiah 56 and Jeremiah 7 are the chapters that are quoted, that Jesus gives those words in those two sections. Now, they're very similar, but one of the key things that kind of points to is when they're quoting Jesus here, the fact that their quotes are from two different areas, from two different books, that there's two different focuses in these, I think really strongly points to that these were actually two different cleansings. So that's kind of what we're going with, is that these were two different ones here. And so John is the only one who gives us this particular event that is happening here. So let's we're going to pick it up there at verse 13 in chapter 2. Our first section here we're going to see is just we're talking about the act of cleansing the temple, the actual act of cleansing the temple. So beginning in verse 13, we read this. It says, "The Jewish Passover was near, and so Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found people selling oxen, sheep, and doves, and he also found the money changers there. Now, after making a whip out of cords, he drove everyone out of the temple with their sheep and oxen, and he also poured out the money changers' coins and overturned the tables. He told those who were selling doves, 'Get these things out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a marketplace.' And his disciples remembered that it is written, 'Zeal for your house will consume me.'" Zeal for your house will consume me. That's that line from Psalm 69. So let's unpack this a little bit here. So John gives us a time marker here. The Jewish Passover was near. This is the first Passover mentioned in John's gospel here. The other two Passovers that John includes are in John chapter 6 and John chapter 11. And so John's gospel is very much broken up into these different years marked by the Passover. So we have a little bit of stuff that happens, but really very early on, we have Jesus in Jerusalem at a Passover. Now, Passover was one of the major religious festivals in Judaism. It was one of the pilgrimage festivals where they were to travel to Jerusalem for worship and present themselves before the Lord there in Jerusalem at the temple. And Passover was in remembrance of the Exodus event out of Egypt, when the angel of the Lord passed over the houses of Israel that had the blood on the doorposts. And so it's called Passover in that. And those that were not marked with the blood, the firstborn of the house was, the firstborn of the house died in that. And then the timing of this is it takes place in the spring. What the equivalent would be roughly our late March into April, right? So this time of year. And if you're familiar with the way that this all times out, you know then that Passover is at the end of Passover is Easter. That last year he was, when he was crucified, he was in Jerusalem for a Passover celebration. Now it says there that in the temple he found people that were selling these various things. Now, it was a common practice, and the practice of selling, just selling the animals for sacrifice, is not the problem, right? But this was a common practice, selling the sacrificial animals to take place in Jerusalem. At Passover, the demand was great because the city of Jerusalem would swell from the normal 50 to 70,000, roughly, at this time period, to well over 250,000 people in the city for this festival, for this worship. So you can imagine, it's a little chaotic, right? I mean, you know, take, you know, something like, you know, maybe a Corvallis and put a couple hundred extra thousand people. You know, it's like game day. Remember like game day traffic to get down for, you know, growing up in Monmouth, I always knew if there was a home game in Corvallis, don't even try to get out on the highway. You just avoid it, because the traffic was so bad. I mean, we're talking an extra 200,000 people that were there. It was crazy. It was chaotic. And Jesus walks into this chaos and sees this going on. Now, I mentioned that it is commonplace and it was okay for the sacrificial animals to be sold. And here's why. Because if we go back into the Old Testament, if we go back into Deuteronomy chapter 14, There's actually a provision for this practice, all right? So there it is, Deuteronomy 14, verses 24 to 26. So God's giving the law and the way that people are to come in worship. And in this section it says, but if the distance is too great for you to carry it. Now the it would be their tithe, their first fruits of the harvest, or the firstborn of their flock. So basically, if you live so far away that it is going to be way more difficult, or like the animal might not survive the travel, then here's a different way to do this, all right? It says, since the place where the Lord your God chooses to put his name is too far away from you, and since the Lord your God has blessed you, meaning you would have a lot of first fruits, then exchange it for silver. Take the silver in your hand and go to the place the Lord your God chooses. You may spend the silver on anything you want, cattle, sheep, goats, wine, beer, or anything you desire, and you are to feast there in the presence of the Lord your God and rejoice with your family. So if you lived so far away that you could not bring the literal first fruits or firstborn of the flock, then you were to sell it, come to Jerusalem, and you buy the sacrifices, you offer the sacrifices, and then you enjoy the feast of that. That's what they were supposed to do. There should be animals available. Now, nothing in the Old Testament says that they were to be sold in the temple. And then there's some issues we'll talk about how they did it and the practices of it that Jesus took issue with as well. But the idea of selling animals for sacrifice is okay. All right, we got to make sure that we're understanding that part. All right. Now, he goes on to say that Jesus also found the money changers sitting there. Now, if you've traveled internationally, as I imagine many of you probably have, if you've traveled internationally, you are familiar with currency rates, right? And when you get to another country, you have to exchange your money. Is it free to exchange your money? No, it's not free to exchange your money. The place where you exchange your money is going to take a nice fee for doing that. Well, as you might imagine, the Roman Empire was quite vast, if you remember. And there were Jews in every district in Rome. And they were traveling from all over the Roman Empire to Jerusalem, and they had all different types of currency. And so in Jerusalem, about a month before Passover, they would set up the money-changing tables to be able to handle all of these pilgrims that are coming in. And this was actually one of the three times with these pilgrimage festivals where they were able to pay the annual temple tax as well that was expected for them to pay. And it was a half shekel, which was roughly 2 days' wages. And so this was something else they were anticipating them needing to pay. Now, you could only pay that special temple tax with a special kind of silver, a Tyrian silver, because of the purity of the silver. That was what it had to be. And you cannot have any coins that had any pagan symbols on them, because that would be idolatrous to pay the temple tax in those symbols. And I would imagine also they probably wouldn't take it for the animals as well, but this is specifically about the temple tax that was going on at the same time. And so you had your money that you brought, and you would have to exchange it for the money that could be used there. And the only place that you could get the money to pay the temple tax was, guess what, at the temple. So the interest charged on this, or the exchange fees, would range anywhere from like a 2 to 4%, but up as high as 10 to 12% that some would charge. And Jesus sees this and he realizes, you have made a system here where people are coming to worship God as they should do, as they are honoring the law to come and do this, and you are taking advantage of them and profiteering off of this. So the issue is not just that these practices were happening in the temple. Jesus certainly doesn't like that. He takes issue with that piece. But they were also taking advantage and exploiting the people that were coming to worship. And they had this system set up where the people that were gaining the most out of it were the priests. And Rome was in on this as well. And you had the government and the religious system working in concert here to take advantage of the people. And so in the eyes of Jesus, these practices brought great shame on the people, on the temple, and on God the Father himself. Last week, Pastor Vince, in talking about the miracle in Cana, the water going to wine, brought out an excellent point in that, that we often miss because we like to focus on the miracle and was it wine, was it not, and we argue about silly stuff like that, and we miss what it's really about. And it was really about Jesus removing the shame of this family who did not properly prepare. Maybe they are of lesser means. They underestimated, and they were not actually prepared for the week-long festival that is a wedding in that culture. And they ran out. And that would bring great shame on the family. And so Jesus, in doing that miracle, was removing the great shame from that family and restoring joy into that thing. Well, guess what this is about, this temple cleansing? At its core, it's about Jesus removing shame here because of what the shameful practices that they were doing in the temple was bringing shame on God, on the temple, and on the people that were being taken advantage of. See, shame is not just something that happens to the person who is responsible for it. Shame is also something that happens to us that we experience when we're sinned against. So we can cause shame to happen, or shame can be put on us. And so there's also shame on the people because they're participating, but they had no other option in this. And so the shame that comes from our sins or sins committed against us, Jesus is in the business of removing that shame. And that's what we see happening here. When we look at Isaiah 53:6, the suffering servant passages, these things about the one who is to come, it says this about what Jesus will do. It says, we all like sheep have gone astray. Each one of us has turned our own way. And the Lord has laid on him, on Jesus, the iniquity of us all. Now, that word iniquity is an interesting word, and it's an interesting word choice that is made there because there's a couple of different words that could have been used. The Hebrew word there translated iniquity is the word avon, and it means more than just sin. See, we tend to think of it as, in a judicial term, of something that is wrong, something that is just sin, that our sins were put on him, our wrongdoings were put on him. But that word in Hebrew, if you just wanted to communicate that, you would use the word chatha. Trying to get the guttural right, chatha. It would be a different word, all right? The word for iniquity here, that avon, includes the shame or the punishment that comes with the sin. The consequences as well. Not just the sin in and of itself, but the whole package. See, Jesus doesn't just take our sin. It wasn't just our sin that was put on him at the cross. It was our punishment for the sin, and it was the shame associated with our sin as well. And he takes all, that's why Hebrews 12:2 says he despised the shame. He knew how much shame he was taking, and he despised it so that it didn't stop him from doing it. He did not allow the shame to prevent him from going to the cross, is what Hebrews 12:2 means there. So he didn't just forgive our sins, he takes the punishment and for our sin, he takes the guilt and the shame for our sin so that we are not subject to the judgment of anyone because of Jesus. We don't have any shame, any guilt when we put our faith and trust in Jesus. That is the good news. That is the gospel. It is more than just that your account is wiped clean, but the shame is gone too. So many times that I've sat down with people that are following Jesus, but we're told that Jesus takes away your sins, but we're never told that Jesus takes away your shame. And they're living life and they're walking around as people that are forgiven, and they know in their heart or in their head that they're forgiven, but in their heart they still feel this shame because nobody told them that Jesus takes the shame too. He takes the punishment as well. And we still beat ourselves up because of the sins that we've committed that Jesus has forgiven. But we need to understand, everyone, that the shame is taken as well. So Jesus was right to be angry here. He was right in every way to be angry here. Because the shame that was being brought, any practice that we have... And mind you, this was a religious practice. They were making money off of it, but it was attached to the worship. It was attached to the religion. Any practice that we have as people that puts shame or causes shame on others is not a righteous practice. And it's something that Jesus would seek to dismantle and seek to overturn. And sadly, over the years, the church has been guilty of this. There's been a lot of ways in the Western church that we have created shame on people instead of announcing freedom from shame for people. And we need to do a better job of that. So Jesus was rightly angered by this shame that they were putting on the people and on God and on the temple. Now, the question of authority comes up, the authority to cleanse the temple. Did Jesus have the authority to do this? And this goes back again, we talked about this in chapter 1. These issues of origin and authority are all over the Gospel of John. This comes up again and again and again. And here's how it looks here. So beginning verse 18, it says, "So the Jews replied to him," to Jesus, "What sign will you show us for doing these things?" Basically, they're saying, "Who are you to do this? Like, this is what we do. We have this set up. How dare you do this here?" And Jesus answered, he said, "Destroy this temple and I will raise it up in 3 days." Therefore, the Jews said, "This temple took 46 years to build and you're going to raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. And when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the statement that Jesus had made. So this, what sign will you show us for doing these things? This comes back to that issue of authority, as we said. In the same way that the religious establishment went out to John in the wilderness where he was baptizing, they said, "Why are you doing this? Who are you to do this?" They're asking Jesus the same thing. And so they want a sign to validate that he has authority to do this. And so Jesus gives them a sign. He gives them every opportunity in this, right? And he says, "Destroy this temple and I'll rebuild it in 3 days." Well, Jesus knows he doesn't really owe them an explanation for this, because Jesus knows why he has authority to do this as the Son of God. Jesus also knows that an act of destroying the temple would be seen as a capital offense in both Israel and Roman law and would be punishable by death. And so he's using this a little bit here. It puts them in a bit of a difficult spot here, because they think he's talking about the physical temple, and they're like, "Well, we can't do anything about destroying the temple. That would be a problem for us." And so essentially he's telling them, "I really don't have to give you an answer." But he gives them an opportunity if they want the sign anyways. Now, John puts this note where he says, but Jesus was talking about his body, and clues us into something that the people didn't understand, that Jesus was talking about more than just the physical temple. And this is the beginning of our Christian understanding of our body as a temple. God had declared to his people that he would make the temple his dwelling place in the Old Testament. That they had the tabernacle, and then under Solomon they built the temple. And that is where God said, I will dwell with you. I will dwell in your midst. This will be my place. But when Jesus comes on the scene, it's all different. Because now God is walking with them, living among them, talking to them, eating meals with them. No longer just in the temple is God dwelling, but now God is with them everywhere they go. God no longer needs a physical temple to dwell with men, for Jesus was fully God. So it's accurate for him to refer to his body as the temple. Right? He's not just stretching words. This is truth here. Now, because of who Jesus was, he had the authority to right the wrongs that were happening in the temple. So he was right to be angry, and he had the authority to move on his anger in a right, just way. Now, I ask the question in my mind, okay, so why is his anger justified and mine often is not? You know, I experience anger. I get upset about things. Why does it not go well when I try to do something about something that I'm angry about? And I thought about this situation, and I thought, you know, what would I have done in it? And here's how my anger probably would have played out. Is I probably would have gotten angry at the wrong one. I would have gotten angry at the people. And I would have, you guys are so foolish. What are you doing? And I would blame the people for participating in this system and being taken advantage of. But they had no other option. See, that's the problem, is my anger often gets displaced in the wrong area. Jesus knew how to actually deal with this. And he takes the system down. Rather than blaming the people who are stuck in the system of unrighteousness, he takes down the system. See, I think Jesus is in the business of dismantling systems that bring shame on people and are unrighteous practices. We, however, and I'm saying me mostly, maybe you do better at this, but we tend to blame the people that are stuck in the unrighteous system, and we get angry at them rather than recognizing that the system is broken. Because we're not big enough to deal with the system. And so our anger gets displaced on other people. Right? That's often what goes wrong with our anger, at least in my experience. One last section that we want to talk about here. And that's this. The admiration for cleansing the temple. The admiration. Man, the people just loved this. Let's pick it up in verse 23. It says, while he was in Jerusalem during the Passover festival, many believed in his name when they saw the signs he was doing. Jesus, however, would not entrust himself to them, since he knew them all, and because he did not need anyone to testify about man, for he himself knew what was in man. It said, many believed in his name when they saw the signs he was doing. Now, John doesn't include all of the signs. I imagine during this Passover festival celebration, there was a few more signs that were going on. Maybe Jesus healed a few people. Maybe there were some demons that were cast out. We're not given everything that happened here. Thus far, the signs that we have was the turning the water into wine. And then I would say the cleansing the temple was a sign, because signs and miracles can be two different things. So the miraculous is something that we cannot naturally explain. And often the miraculous will serve as a sign. But a sign is just something that points to who Jesus actually is, what his true identity is. And when he cleansed the temple, that pointed to him as Messiah, because of his zeal for the temple, and it goes back to Psalm 69 and saying that the Messiah will have that. So it is a sign as well. And so people were believing in his name. They were following Jesus. They were seeing Jesus as someone special. If not Messiah, at least someone special here that was worth following. Now, it says that Jesus would not entrust himself to this. Now, if it was just a popularity contest, if the purpose that Jesus came was just to build a following and get everybody, as many people as he could, to follow them, then he was doing pretty good early on. Because by chapter 6, we get to the feeding of the 5,000. And we know that the way that they numbered people, that was actually far more, because they wouldn't have included the counting the women and the children. So massive crowds that were now following him around, to the point where he had to go into hiding at certain points just to get away from the crowds. But then by the end of chapter 6, he goes into teaching, and he's actually teaching this: eat my bread, drink my blood. He's beginning to unpack that teaching in John 6. And by the end of John 6, we read where it says, and many walked away. They walked away. Because the point was not to build a crowd. It was not a popularity contest. That's not why Jesus came. He came to remove the sin and the shame in our lives that comes with that sin. So what does this tell us, this last little bit here? Well, one thing that I understand from it is that there's a difference between being a fan of Jesus and being a follower of Jesus. There's a difference between being a fan of Jesus and a follower of Jesus. A Christian pastor and author by the name of Kyle Eidelman wrote a great book on this. Not a Fan is the name of the book. A great book. If you've never read it, highly recommend it. A fan of Jesus is somebody who's like, yeah, Jesus is awesome. I love Jesus. And they even go to church and worship and get excited about what Jesus is doing in their life. But the harder things of sacrificing, of following, of loving others when it's difficult, living out the gospel, giving Jesus authority in every aspect of our lives. When we talk about following Jesus, that's what we mean. Is that Jesus is now king. So it's easy to be a fan of Jesus, but being a follower of Jesus includes the harder parts of the gospel. And we see in the gospels that there were many who were fans, but when the harder parts came around, they weren't followers. They weren't followers. And so we need to follow Jesus, who Jesus says he is. He is the Son of God. Not just a miracle worker. Not someone who's just going to make you healthy and wealthy. Jesus is somebody who's going to invite you into a life of sacrifice. A life of loving people who are difficult to love. Because he loves us when we're difficult to love. The way of Jesus is not easy. It is challenging. But it is worth it, for it is good. And the last thing is this, that saving faith brings about new birth in our lives. That's next chapter. A little preview. We're talking about new birth next chapter in chapter 3, which changes the way we see things. The new birth changes the way we see things. We understand the world now differently because of our faith in Jesus. And we have a new birth, we have new life, we have a new heart, a renewed mind. And so this is what that looks like, is that we are now bothered by what bothers Jesus. We are now bothered by what bothers Jesus. And what do we see in here, in both the miracle at Cana and in the temple cleansing? What bothers Jesus is shame. When people are buried in shame. And when we see that as well, that should bother us. That should bother us. As followers of Jesus, we care about what Jesus cares about. So that would be another marker, I would say. You know, if you're like, man, Jesus is great, but you're never burdened by things that Jesus seems burdened by seeing people carrying shame. chances are you're living as a fan of Jesus and not as a follower. And you need to come to Jesus and ask him for forgiveness. Ask him to take the sin and the shame in your life. We have to admit that there is sin and shame. Sometimes we deny the gospel by denying that we've sinned or that we even have shame. And we need to begin to follow Jesus and move our life in the direction towards him. Doesn't mean that everything gets to be perfect. Doesn't mean that we never make mistakes, but our trajectory is towards Jesus because he's the one we're following. Let me pray as we prepare for the communion. God, we thank you for Jesus. Lord, as we read in the Gospels, just his heart for people. Lord, I am challenged and convicted in that because sometimes I get lazy in it and I don't care in the way that I should. And life is so fast and I don't slow down to pay attention to where you are working, who you are working in. And so God, just help me, Lord, help us to see those things that bother you, to see the person who is burdened in their shame that needs the freedom of the gospel. And God, that we would recognize systems in our lives, systems in our church, systems in our faith practices, systems in our communities that are actually designed to cause shame in people rather than announce freedom from shame through Jesus. And God, that we would be bothered by those things as well and seek to find how you are leading us to do it differently, that we would be a people who are about announcing freedom from shame through Jesus. We ask in his name. Amen.